Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 23. Acts chapter 16, I'll read verses 6 through 10 to start the message. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. The word missionary is nowhere found in the Bible. Yet when I use the word, we all know what is meant. Let me give you my definition of the word missionary. A missionary is one who is called by the Holy Spirit and recognized by the church to go to a place away from home for the purpose of evangelizing, church planting, and teaching new believers the importance of kingdom preparation. That's my understanding of what a missionary is supposed to do. We know of many missionary heroes. We've read about them. People who endured persecutions and hardships of all types as they went everywhere in the world and spread the gospel. I think of people like Hudson Taylor and Jonathan Goforth, both of whom went to China, and William Carey and Praying John Hyde, who went to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma, David Livingston to Africa, and on the list could go. I hope that you've read many missionary biographies and that you continue to read missionary biographies. There are some great ones. If you need some recommendations, I'll be glad to give you some recommendations. But perhaps the greatest missionary that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, we learned of the first missionary journey of Paul with Barnabas, and they went to Cyprus and Perga and Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And all of those places are in Asia Minor, except, of course, Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. And then they retraced their steps and went back home to their sending church in Antioch of Syria. Acts 15, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. They remain in their sending church for quite some time, and then they decide to go back out on a second missionary journey. This morning, as we study the end of Acts 15, and the entirety, for the most part, of chapter 16, we're going to find that the overall theme of this text, and therefore the title of this message, is Led of the Spirit. And I just wonder right up front, are you led of the Spirit? You don't have to be a missionary to be led of the Spirit. In fact, every believer ought to be led of the Holy Spirit of God. This morning we're going to see six incidents from our text regarding Paul's second missionary trip. And here's a question I want you to think about. Was Paul always led of the Spirit? He was human, you know. Are you always led of the Spirit? Even godly people sometimes are not led of the Spirit. And I think we may find that as we begin to study Paul, even today perhaps, and more so down the road. And I'm not trying to use that to recreate the image of Paul in your mind so that he is lesser of a person. I'm just trying to demonstrate that he was a human being like all of us, and God can use any one of us. If he used a man like Paul, he can use us. Incident number one, the dispute over John Mark. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them on the next missionary journey. We know that John Mark was the son of one of the Marys, in whose house a prayer meeting was held for Peter when he was in prison. You remember that story, we covered it already. Tradition says that John Mark later became the writer of the Gospel of Mark, and that he was the first to evangelize Egypt, becoming the founder of Alexandrian Christianity. And I get this from Erdman's Bible Dictionary. So these are some of the common traditions associated with this man, John Mark. The point to be made here is that he was, even if he didn't do all these things, he still was a good man and a godly man. But notice what happens earlier in John Mark's life, here in the book of Acts. We read in verses 37 through 40, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another." Now I have a question. Who's at fault here? You know, the book of Proverbs says, only by pride comes contention. So who's at fault? Is Barnabas being stubborn? Or is Paul? Now, we can't answer that because we don't know the nature of the dispute between Paul and John Mark, other than the fact that we're told that John Mark left the missionary trip and returned to Jerusalem, but we don't know why he departed. Maybe he had a very good reason. Many commentators believe that Paul and John Mark later reconcile. That's a good thing. For in his epistles, Paul speaks favorably of this young man. So now there are two missionary teams. Acts 15, verses 40 and 41. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Barnabas and John Mark, they go back to Cyprus, where Paul and Barnabas had been. And then Paul and Silas return to the churches in Asia Minor that had been established on the first journey. And as we're going to see, they venture out into new territory on this second journey, and some interesting things happen. But before exploring their second journey, we need to see another person who joins the team, and his name is Timothy. So our second incident is the circumcision of Timothy. Now I'm going to read Acts 16, verses 1 through 4. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." And the implication is that his father was an unbeliever. "He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." Though we won't get into the details today, we know from other scripture passages that Timothy was also a very good and godly man, and he becomes a pastor of one of the churches started by Paul, the Ephesus church. Notice that Paul and Silas carry with them the letter that the Jerusalem council had written to the Gentile churches. Remember that? We talked about it last week. Asking them to abide by certain decrees for the benefit of all the believers. In last week's message, we learned that the Jerusalem Council came to recognize three biblical truths that we should be recognizing today. First, kingdom inheritance is available to all, both Jew and Gentile. Second, Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to progress in discipleship. And third, Christians should live in such a way as not to tempt or provoke other Christians. Now, in light of these determinations, is Paul's decision to circumcise Timothy a compromise? Is he giving in to the Judaizers? Many say no, for Tim's mother is Jewish, and therefore he is considered Jewish. If he wants to be accepted by the Jews, they say, then he needs to be circumcised. And that seems to be consistent with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." And by the way, in this verse, by saving some, Paul is referring to soul salvation, the matter of sanctification under reward. And by using the word gospel, he's referring to the gospel of the kingdom in this case, the matter of kingdom inheritance. Paul was sensitive to the cultural sensibilities of whatever group he was ministering to, so as not to be a stumbling block when teaching about kingdom inheritance. And that's a good thing. But this is just one position. Dr. M.R. DeHaan sees it quite differently. In his book, Pentecost and After, Studies in the Book of Acts, he says, think of it! Paul had just come from the council at Jerusalem, where it was decided once for all that the believers did not have to be circumcised. And here he compromises that very position. Can this be the same Paul who later wrote in Galatians chapter 2 that when he went to Jerusalem, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of, or in spite of, false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's from Galatians 2, 3-5. DeHaan goes on to say, here was a parallel case. Titus, a Greek, was taken by Paul to Jerusalem. There, certain legalists were secretly spying on Paul to see whether he would circumcise Titus. But Paul would not budge an inch. He stood his ground. Yet in the case of Timothy, Paul compromises the grace of God and circumcises Timothy because of the Jews. Can this be the same Paul who later wrote in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love? There are those who defend, he says, Paul's action by saying he merely accommodated himself in order to win his critics by becoming all things to all men. But no one has a right to violate the truth, to compromise the gospel, to water down the message and cut corners in order not to offend those we are trying to win. No, we simply cannot excuse Paul. His motive may have been one of the best, and prompted by his desire to win his brethren according to the flesh, his purpose may have been pure, but his conduct was wrong. This was the first step in Paul's compromising backsliding, which, as we shall see, ended him finally in a prison in Rome. We'll talk about that in future messages. We realize this shocks some people who consider Paul as virtually infallible. While we believe when he wrote the epistles, he wrote infallibly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, still Paul was as human as we are, end quote. Very interesting. Now, M.R. DeHaan was no slouch of a Bible teacher. He could be right. In future studies, we're going to see if there are other mistakes made by Paul. You know, all of the Bible characters made mistakes and errors. Think of Abraham. Think of Jacob. We could go on and on through the scriptures. Would Paul be any different? And again, the point is not to knock Paul down. The point is for us to understand he was a human like all of us and made mistakes too. He sinned too. But the point is getting right with God and moving on with things. We'll see in the future if maybe this plays out in some negative circumstances for Paul, but God uses them nonetheless. Now we move to a fascinating vision that Paul receives from the Lord. This is our third incident, the Macedonian call, verses 6 through 10. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Most of these regions talked about in this text are in Asia Minor. That's what it was called in Bible times, because that's what the Romans called it, essentially. But that's modern-day Turkey. Now notice that Phrygia and Galatia are in central Asia Minor. Mysia and Bithynia are in northwestern Asia Minor. Troas is off on the coast, and from there Paul sails to Europe and the region of Macedonia. Did you notice the leadership of the Holy Spirit telling Paul where to go and where not to go? For some reason, the Spirit holds them back from ministering in the region of Asia, so that Asia Minor. And the Spirit does not want them to go into the regions in the far northwest of Bithynia or Mysia. But then the Spirit of God allows Paul to have a supernatural vision of this Macedonian man begging him to go there and preach the gospel to the Europeans. Now, we don't always understand the ways of God, but our responsibility is not to question him, but obey him. Have you ever been asked by God to do something that didn't seem to make sense to you at the time? I have. And I knew it was of the Lord, and I had to follow him. And it was perplexing, but it turned out for the glory of the Lord. He was right, and I'm glad I obeyed him at the time. I'm sure I didn't always obey every leading of the Lord. Have you? By the way, don't let this scare you, but Acts chapter 2, verse 17 teaches that dreams and visions will occur throughout the church age. That's interesting. Typically during times of revival. In fact, Peter in his Pentecost sermon quotes the prophet Joel, Acts 2, 16 through 18. Peter says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now, I pointed out when I preached that text long ago that the phrase, "it shall come to pass in the last days," and by the way, it should read, "throughout the latter days," is not merely a reference to the very last days, but to the entire church age. It's used that way in many other places in the New Testament. So we are living in this era. And I won't take the time to illustrate that this morning, but there are several passages which clearly indicate that, and I did point it out in the previous message. Thus, we are living in the last days, at least with respect to God's overall plan for the 6,000 years of man. We're in the latter segment. God promises during this age to pour out his Spirit all throughout this age. And when he does, young men will see visions and old men will have dreams. These will not be mere imaginations of man, but visions and dreams given specifically by the Holy Spirit to spiritual men and women. Now that prospect, let's be frank, terrifies many fundamentalists. But the fear seems driven by an overreaction to the charismatic movement. I would caution not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. What we reject as unbiblical is the charismatic movement's teaching that apostolic sign gifts are still for today, for our era. Now you say, well, what are the sign gifts? Well, Mark 16, 17, and 18 gives us a list. First, exorcising demons. That is, through a man ordering the demons to go out. By laying hands on or ordering or whatever as a sign gift. Number two, speaking in tongues, which were languages which the speaker did not know, but was supernaturally given the ability to speak that language. Number three, not hurt by venomous serpents. Incidentally, this was never intended to be the showy handling of serpents up in the mountains of North Carolina or Tennessee or Kentucky, which is presumptuous. This, I believe, we have an illustration of in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul was on the island at one point, and there was a fire blazing, and he went to pick up a stick, maybe throw it in the fire, whatever, a snake, a viper came out and bit him. And all the natives of that island said, "He's surely going to die. That's a deadly snake." But Paul didn't die. It was a sign gift. Not hurt by venomous serpents. Number four, not hurt by drinking poisons. I take this to mean accidentally drinking tainted water, toxic water, or beverages. Think of it. Paul did not have to endure travel sickness. And in certain places in ancient times, before modern conveniences and modern purified water and all that sort of thing, this could be a big deal. And for Paul not to get sick when others did get sick, drinking certain waters or whatever, boy, that was a sign gift to the Jews. And then number five, laying on hands for healing purposes. Like, it would be like me going over to somebody who has a broken leg and hasn't walked in months, and I say, you be healed in the name of Jesus, and instantly you throw away your crutches and your cast comes off and you're walking like nothing ever happened. Well, the apostles could do that, but we can't do that today. The sign gifts ended when the apostolic era ended, specifically when the reoffer of kingdom inheritance to Israel ended, probably in the AD 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it ended for Israel because the sign gifts were for the purpose of convincing Israel of the veracity of the kingdom message and the authority of those who were offering it. So if they're not offering it anymore, then you don't need to confirm their authority or the authority of that message for the Jewish people who are all about signs. The Jews require a sign, Paul said. However, I want to say this very clearly. God still works miracles. He still heals people. Many times when we pray, God will heal a person. He still casts out demons. We can pray and ask God to remove demons from a person and free them. God still miraculously protects from harm. But he does not do so as sign gifts through the hands of men to confirm their authority. Do you see the difference here, the distinction? This is important to grasp. Because the charismatic movement, which is probably the most abundant segment of evangelicalism, they do believe the sign gifts are valid for today. We are cessationists. They are non-cessationists. Nevertheless, all that being said, dreams and visions are not included in the list of sign gifts. We typically think of dreams and visions as being apostolic gifts simply because the charismatic movement tends to focus on them. But let's not allow the abuses of the charismatic movement to hijack the truth. God says in Acts 2 verse 17 that when the Spirit is poured out all throughout the last days, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and that's the idea that they will proclaim truth boldly. Furthermore, some will see visions and have dreams of a spiritual nature given specifically by the Holy Spirit. And this happens typically during times of revival. I've read many revival histories, and you see this happening frequently. Now, one problem is that many within the charismatic movement are manufacturing these things as works of the flesh rather than allowing the Spirit of God to produce them in the revived life. Do you see a problem with that? Sure. And a second problem is that many in the charismatic movement prioritize dreams and visions above the Scriptures, and that's completely unbiblical. God's primary means of communicating with us is through His Word. When the Word of God doesn't give specific instructions about a choice you are to make, for example, the Holy Spirit will give guidance in your spirit if you look to Him. But He will always do so in accordance with the Word of God, and He will never work contrary to the Scriptures. If a person is Spirit-filled, living in personal revival, as long as their dreams and visions are consistent with the Word of God, then who are we to question whether they are of God? Now, you should be discerning, and in your spirit, you might have some doubts. That's understandable. But you need to be very careful about condemning a person's dream or vision if it's not inconsistent with the Word of God. So if it's consistent with the Word of God, in other words. I realize this scares fundamentalists, but come on, let's be honest. What does the Scripture say? I believe this is what the Scripture says. So we have to be very careful with these things. I'm so thankful that great men and women of God that I've read about all throughout church history have been led in particulars through dreams and visions on occasion. And again, as I said, typically in times of revival. And I would encourage you to read some revival histories. They are absolutely glorious. Now, there are obvious counterfeits of Satan also. But spiritual men and women have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Here, the Spirit of God, through a vision, convinces Paul and Silas to go to Macedonia. Paul actually sees a person in a vision. sort of like a trance of sorts. You know, he's captivated by God speaking to him through this vision. And he sees this man from Europe, Macedonia. And the man wants him to come, preach the gospel here. Well, as a result, Paul obeys. The gospel is carried to the European continent. There's an important principle here we must not miss. The Holy Spirit guides believers to opportunities for sharing the gospel of grace by faith alone with unbelievers, and the gospel of kingdom inheritance with believers. And these are divine appointments. I firmly believe in this. Don't squander God-given opportunities. I believe that God sometimes hands us on a platter, so to speak, a person that we are equipped to speak to. And for whatever reason, God brings them across our path. Maybe it's somebody we know and we've had a relationship with. Maybe it's not. But God puts them across our path for a specific reason, prepares them, and prepares you to speak to them. Are you taking those opportunities or squandering them? Obey the Spirit, and blessing will result. That's the point of all this. Now, as we move to the next section of chapter 16, we begin to see what the Spirit of God has in store. Look at incident number 4, the receptiveness of Lydia. The missionary team sails from Troas, which is on the coast, across the tip of the Aegean Sea, and ends up in Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Paul starts in Philippi with his typical ministry pattern. He goes to the Jews first. Now, there are not many Jews in Philippi. We know that because it takes 10 men to organize a synagogue, and there's apparently not a synagogue here. Paul doesn't go to the synagogue. He goes down by the river. The few Jews in this community meet at the river. Only women happen to be present. Lydia is with them. Now, she's not Jewish, but verse 14 says that she worships God, which means that she is a Jewish proselyte. And many commentators point that out. I would liken her in some respects to Cornelius, another Gentile in a different region, of course, but he also was God-fearing. Now, he wasn't said to be a proselyte per se, but these are Gentiles who were believing Jehovah God. Lydia, we're told, is a seller of purple. That's purple fabric. And ironically, she's from Thyatira. Don't you find it ironic that Paul sees a Macedonian man and he goes to Europe and he meets an Asian woman? Paul and Silas had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. But when they go to Europe, they meet an Asian woman and minister to her. And she hears the gospel. And because she has this business in her home and presumably travels about selling her fabrics, probably even in Asia, because she's from Thyatira, that's in Asia, it's one of the seven churches too, she probably carries the gospel with her back to her home territory. Homer's Iliad demonstrates that it was common for women in this region of the world to have a home-based business. Dyeing cloth, selling it in the marketplace, and that's what Lydia does. Purple dye was quite rare. It was mainly extracted from murex shellfish, so it was sold at a premium and purchased only by the very wealthy and royalty and so on. Lydia is also apparently wealthy, for she has a large enough home to accommodate several servants, as well as the missionary team. As she's worshiping Jehovah God with the Jewish women, Paul and Silas preach the gospel of kingdom inheritance, because these are Jews. And the result is glorious. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Lydia understands that Jesus is the Messiah she's been looking for. And she receives the kingdom message. She gets baptized with her entire household. She even opens her home to the new church. That brings us now to incident number 5. Oh, it's getting more intense. The exorcism of a demon. Look at verses 16 through 18. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she probably said it just like that, very loudly, obnoxiously. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. We're told this slave girl has a spirit of divination. That means she's a fortune teller. She's a medium. She can contact spirits in the other world. She's clearly demon-possessed. Now, interestingly, the Greek word translated divination in verse 16 is puthon, which is the English word python. So this girl literally has the demonic spirit of the python. You say, what does that mean? It means she's affiliated with the oracles at Delphi in Greece, the location of the snake priestess of Apollo, who would give demonic utterances. This was very famous in the ancient world. All of this tells me that this girl isn't a fake. She's the real deal. She's possessed by a very powerful demon, the Python demon that goes back to Delphi. And she must have a great degree of accuracy in her fortune telling because she makes her masters wealthy. You know, a fake isn't going to last real long, but somebody who's good at fortune telling because they know the other side, the demonic side in this case, they're going to make money at it. The girl follows the missionaries around, screaming out, "I won't do it again, but you see the message. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now think about it. That's a true statement. Yeah. But while her proclamation is true, her methods are a nuisance and attract more attention than the gospel itself. Undoubtedly, some are beginning to wonder if this girl is part of Paul's evangelistic team. Rather than risk association with this demonic nonsense, which is really getting in his way, it's a stumbling block, Paul casts out the demon. Now think about it. This sign gift should have caught the attention of any Jews in that area, demonstrating the truth of the kingdom message and the authority of the apostles. The Spirit of God is leading Paul, giving him discernment, guiding him into all truth, enabling him to do this exorcism. But notice Satan's retaliation. He has Paul and Silas arrested, wrongfully accused, beaten, thrown into prison. We pick up in verses 19 through 24, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, guess what happens to the income of this slave girl's masters? It's gone. And they are furious. They accuse Paul and Silas and Timothy of disrupting the peace in their Roman colony. They treat them cruelly, throwing them in prison. The mob scene rules the moment. By the way, mob activity and rioting and anarchy are all satanic activities. Mark it down. That leads to our final incident, number 6. Glorious ending, the salvation of the jailer. Look at verses 25 through 28. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We have to remember, they've just been beaten severely. Their clothes have been stripped off them, so they're shamed too. They're in a prison cell, and it says they're in the inside prison cell, and not only in a prison cell, but their feet are in stocks. They're not going anywhere. But instead of moaning and complaining, they're singing praises to the Lord. But we're told in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Once again, we see the leadership of the Holy Spirit who's guiding. Instead of singing the blues, as many Christians would do under difficult circumstances, have you ever done that? So to speak, complaining, griping, Paul and Silas submit to the Holy Spirit, who takes control. He produces joy in their soul. You know, it's impossible to have this attitude unless the Spirit of God is presiding in your heart. Their Spirit-filled attitude undoubtedly has great impact on this guard, don't you think so? If I were a prison guard listening to that, if I were an unbeliever listening to these joyful Christians after they've been beaten, I would really be perplexed. What's different about these guys? Philippi was a Roman colony. I need to throw this in. In fact, it was a place where many Roman soldiers retired when they had completed their military service. It was a community of hardened Roman veterans. Well, no doubt this prison guard is a veteran soldier, a rough, tough, merciless character. But God knows how to break the hardest of hearts. He sends a supernatural, violent earthquake. All the jail doors come open, and the stocks of every prisoner. The guard, he's ready to commit suicide because he assumes all the prisoners have escaped and he knows that he'll be held responsible and they'll execute him. But remarkably, none of the prisoners escape. They're all detained by the Spirit of God. And Paul assures the jailer that all are safe inside. Think about it. God uses a major crisis to draw this man's heart to the Lord. That's one of the reasons that people are often saved at funeral services. People tend to think about their lives and about future death at funeral services. That's why I always preach the gospel at funeral services. Once again, the Spirit of God prepares the heart so the gospel of grace can be given to this hardened soldier, a pagan, a Gentile. Now, I want you to notice the simplicity of the scriptures. Please don't miss this. A lot of people miss this. Verses 29 through 31. Then he, the soldier, the jailer, called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This guy's scared to death. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now I have a question. Why is it that preachers today like to muddy the simplicity of the gospel message? Why do they say that in order to be saved, a person must recognize Jesus as Lord by becoming his disciple, which means denying self, taking up their cross, and following him? That involves works. And so that is what happens after a person is regenerated, for those who choose to keep believing and confessing Christ. The way to be saved or regenerated is summed up simply in one sentence, and it's in verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, I need to point this out. It's very important. To believe is to be persuaded of the facts. It's not to pray a prayer. Now, sometimes people express their belief through prayer. It's okay, but it's not the prayer that saves them. Sometimes we think it is. If you'll pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, you'll become saved. No, that's not how it happens at all. You simply need to believe. If you walk this aisle, you will be saved. No. Lots of people walk aisles and they're never saved. To be saved is to believe on Jesus. Be persuaded of the facts. What are the facts of the gospel of grace? Important to know that, wouldn't you say? Jesus is the Lamb of God who is sent from heaven to pay the price for man's sins. He shed his blood on the cross but rose again and now offers forgiveness of sins and age-lasting life to those who believe him. That's really the essential facts needed for a person to be saved. There are other things you could share, but maybe they're not essential to the person being saved. When the eyes of an individual are opened to truth by the Holy Spirit so that they believe, then he regenerates that person's spirit and takes up residence within. This happened to you when you got saved. He forgives all their past sins and gives the provision to live righteously going forward, and a promise of forgiveness when they confess their future sins. At salvation, the believer instantly becomes a child of God and passes from death to life and is given eternal life, which is life for the coming age, guaranteed to be resurrected before the millennial reign of Christ. We could share more. And Paul shares more in the man's home. He gives more details, sharing the glories of kingdom inheritance, because that immediately should follow a person being saved. We read in verses 32 through 34, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Folks, we can never do the Spirit's job of opening a person's eyes to truth. But the Spirit has chosen not to open eyes apart from the gospel message being given by Spirit-filled messengers. You ever notice that? We're an essential part of the process because God chose to do it that way. Thus, we have a vital calling. We must share the gospel so the Spirit can lead people to truth, whether their need is regeneration because they're an unbeliever or sanctification because they're a believer. This jailer believes Jesus, and so does his household, and the Spirit transforms him. Notice, he's baptized. He now has a love for Christians because he's tending to their wounds and feeding them. This tough jailer would have never done that before. He had no mercy in his heart for prisoners. Thirdly, he influences his household to Christ. They must truly see a changed man. Daddy's not abusive anymore. Daddy doesn't curse anymore. Can't you hear the kids? Daddy's nice to us now. By the way, that's what Christian daddy should be, in part, a whole lot more too. Should be nice, should be loving, should be compassionate, non-abusive, on and on it goes. Number four, the jailer rejoices greatly. He's been saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Does that characterize you? Now this morning, I wonder, do you frequently sense the Holy Spirit's leading toward divine opportunities? Do you regularly follow his leading? Are people being pointed to Christ by your testimony? Perhaps it's your Christ-like response amid hard trials that has pointed people to the Savior. Just like the singing of Paul and Silas, no doubt, influences this jailer to look to the Lord, so your good spirit during trials will influence people around you to look to the Lord. Oh, that we would be led by the Spirit. May that be our heart cry. Lord, I want to be led by your Spirit. Let's bow in prayer.